We're reading from Acts chapter 9, which is on page 1106. So that's page 1106, Acts chapter 9, and reading from verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner.
Within the first hour, we will remove political advisers' power over Whitehall officials. Within the first day, we will freeze civil service recruitment. Within the first week, we will free schools to grow. Within the first month, we will start to build prisons. This is a timetable for action. We're not going to gloss over problems. We're not going to pretend. We'll only promise what we can deliver. We're going to be straight with people. Now, just in case you're worried that you've walked into the wrong meeting this evening, let me assure you that this is St. Helen's Church. We're about to look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, and we are not a branch of the post-party conference Conservative Party at prayer. But I mention Michael Howard's speech because the issue he raised in his speech, if you were watching, it actually occurred to me as I was sitting down here, you have to be over 80 to watch or listen to any party political conference, so forgive me for a moment. I know that only applies to about two of you. We're all looking round now. Don't look round, please. But the issue Michael Howard did raise earlier this week, which obviously many of us will have missed because we wouldn't have been watching it, was the issue of trust. And the issue of whether or not a particular person is trustworthy when it comes to entrusting the rule and government of our country is a vital one. Let me say, I have no opinion on which or other political leader might be more trustworthy that I'm seeking to air this evening, just in case you're worried. The colour of my shirt is a mistake, isn't it? Because immediately you're thinking. But no, I have no opinion on it which I wish to air. The issue of trust, however, is vital. In fact, trust is key in any human relationship involving any kind of level of commitment. When you stop and think about it, trust is a vital aspect in the way we conduct our lives. Do you trust the person in the other car to stop when the traffic light turns red as you go ahead when it goes green? In a relationship, obviously, the more serious a relationship gets, the more serious becomes the issue of trust. If I'm going to promise all that I am I give to you, all that I have I share with you, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, then the thing that matters more than anything else, ultimately, at the end of the day, is can I trust him or her? Forget whether he or she is good looking. The issue is, can you trust them? And maybe that kind of relationship is a long way off in your eyes this evening. think of your schooling or your business qualification. If you're going to commit yourself to someone to teach you with a view to getting some sort of qualification this week, do you trust them? If you happen to know that they're only one page ahead of you under the desk, you know, one head page ahead in the course syllabus and frantically sorting up in your geography A level, or sorry if you're here as a geography teacher, and that's what you're doing, but if that's what you're doing, then let me tell you, it's not worth trusting you for my education. Now, I start on this issue of trust because trust has been the key in the whole of the series we've been in so far on Sunday evenings. You've just come to join us this Sunday evening. Trust has been the issue. Luke writes this book of Acts that we're looking at. He writes Luke's Gospel, which is all about Jesus Christ, and he writes the Acts of the Apostles, which is like the second volume of his work, which is about the continued work of Jesus Christ. And he begins his first volume by telling us the purpose of his work. It is that we should have certainty about the things of which he writes. Because, of course, if we're going to trust our life to Jesus Christ and to the kingdom of Jesus Christ and really live for Jesus Christ, then we must have confidence. We must be able to trust. And then in the second volume, he lays out the program of the second volume, which is for us to see the unstoppable advance of the kingdom of Jesus as it spreads from Jerusalem in kind of ripples, or in fact a vast tidal wave, out to the ends of the earth. And this week, the issue is no different to any of the last 3 weeks. The issue this week is the issue of trust. And in this new section of the Acts of the Apostles that begins with these verses we just had read, the purpose of Luke in recording these two miracles with Peter is to show us both a window through which we can look with confidence and trust into the kingdom of Jesus, and secondly, a door in through which we can cross with confidence and trust. So first, let's have a look at the window through which we can look with confidence into God's kingdom. And the point here is that these two signs, these two healings, the healing of Aeneas and the raising to life of Dorcas, they act, if you like, as a window, a snapshot on the future, a window into heaven, if you like, giving us the hard evidence that as Peter proclaims that Jesus is God's King, who has conquered sin and death, and who will one day raise his people to new life, here is the evidence as we see a snapshot of what the world will one day be like as Jesus eradicates the effects of sin in our world and brings life to his people. That's why I call them a window through which we can look. We're being shown a snapshot of the future with these two miracles as we see Aeneas and then Dorcas healed. Now, Ben has already mentioned that the prophets of the Old Testament promised that God's king would roll back what Isaiah calls the shroud of death that covers all of mankind. And the prophet Isaiah also promised that God's king would open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf and cause the lame man to leap with joy. So the prophets of the Old Testament promised that. Peter, when he started preaching, pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "The king of whom the Old Testament prophets spoke is Jesus." Just turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 4, because we saw this quite some time ago, and it's worth just doing a quick recap. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. "As Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming, 'In Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Now, the resurrection from the dead, it should be capital T, capital R, capital F, capital D. The resurrection from the dead is Bible shorthand for the promise that one day God's King will raise all people to life and judgment, giving new life to his people in his perfect new heaven and new earth, what we've been talking about all evening. But Peter and Jesus doesn't expect us to believe that without any hard evidence. And the clearest evidence that Jesus is the one who will bring about the resurrection from the dead is his own resurrection. So turn forward to chapter 17 and verse 30. It's on page 1117. Verse 30 is just at the foot of the page 1116, actually. Chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So that the piece of hard evidence that Jesus really is the one whom you and I will meet face to face at the resurrection of the dead, who will pass judgment on our life, is his own resurrection from the dead. There, at that day, he will give life to his people, raising us to physical new life and to a future in his perfect heaven and new earth. But all the way through his life, Jesus provided us with other signs, hard evidence, if you like, that he really is the one whom God has appointed as his king, who he's given power over death and sin to roll back God's judgment and the effects of sin and the fall in our world, and to bring life in his new heaven and new earth. So those of you who are familiar with Luke's gospel and the gospel accounts, you remember Jesus' healing of the paralyzed man? It's a sign that Jesus has power to roll back God's judgment on humanity and reverse the effects of a fallen world. As he commands this paralyzed man, get up from your bed and walk. And the guy immediately jumps up and dances home in delight. Well, he doesn't actually do that in Luke's gospel. That's a little bit of a personal addition. And back in Luke's gospel, Luke records for us Jesus' healing of the child of Jairus, a ruler. And again, there is another sign that Jesus has power to roll back God's judgment on humanity and reverse the effects of the fall, as this little girl who is dead is taken by the hand by Jesus and gets up alive. So regularly in his earthly ministry, Jesus provided us with these little snapshots, these windows, hard evidence that he really is who he says he is, the long-promised ruler, come to roll back one day the effects of sin in this world. As I say, it's as if he's pressing a kind of fast-forward button on the video to show us what will happen one day as he comes and brings about the resurrection of the dead. At the same time, Jesus also gave to his original apostles, his specially commissioned teachers and leaders, the same power to perform the same kind of signs, so that as they went around preaching and proclaiming the kingdom, Jesus is God's King, he really is the one who will bring about the resurrection of the dead, we had hard evidence that these guys were actually, we could trust them and could trust their message. So these two signs that we've just looked at, here is Aeneas. As Peter, verse 32, went here and there among them all, we're now on page 1106, chapter 9 of Acts. As Peter went here and there among them all, he came to the saints who lived at Lydda. Lydda was a little crossroads town on the main road as it crossed over between Syria and Egypt, and Joppa on the coast and Jerusalem. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And there's some doubt about whether that's quite the best way to translate it. It sounds good, doesn't it? "Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, if you want clear evidence that Jesus Christ really is the one who will raise the dead to judgment one day, here is a snapshot of the future. I once asked a friend of mine what it would be like to have been paralyzed for 8 years. He was a medic, and immediately he said to me, "William, have you ever broken a limb?" "Yes, actually, I did once. A leg in plaster for 12 weeks. "What was it like," he said, "when the plaster came off?" Answer: shriveled, withered, and useless. It took a full 12 months for my body to reach the full peak of physical perfection that you see in front of you this evening. But with paralysis, it's not just the muscles. He said, you won't know, a lot of us don't know this, but apparently it's not just the muscles withering, they also contract at different rates. And some of us will know that from friends and relatives who have suffered some sort of paralysis. And in paralysis, the muscles contract at different rates and pull the bones out of joint. So here is Aeneas, who's been lying on his bed for 8 years. His muscles are shriveled, useless. His joints are contracted and pulled out of shape. And Peter says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately, no, not just he went down to the physio and spent 3 or 4 years working out in the gym. He had some pool sessions with the therapist. Immediately, he rose. What is it the prophets promise? The lame will leap for joy when the king comes. And here is a snapshot for us that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is beginning. And one day this King Jesus will speak and cause all the lame to leap and delight in his resurrection power. And then here's Dorcas, there in Joppa, a little unfortunate name. You'd probably prefer to choose Tabitha, wouldn't you, these days? So, well, that's a lovely name, isn't it? And if you're here as a Dorcas, I think that's delightful too, suddenly. Dorcas has been dead for several hours. There's no doubt as to whether she is still alive. The mourners have been called in. And you can see in verse 37 and 38, her body has been washed. She's been laid out in the upper room. And the widows and other mourners have been there to mourn her death. Peter put them all outside, verse 40. He knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." Hard evidence. A window on the future, if you like. Showing us that Jesus, God's King, has absolute authority over death and will one day speak just a word, "Arise," and the dead, the shroud of death, will be rolled back. Now that is at one level the purpose of these two signs. Like all other signs in the New Testament of this nature, they are here to give us a snapshot on the future. And to show us that we can have absolute confidence that Jesus really is who he claims to be, that he has power over death, and one day at the resurrection of the dead he will command and the dead will get up out of their tombs and his people will enjoy eternity in his perfect new heaven and new earth. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I was saying on Tuesday, just early, a couple of months ago, I was wandering around in what is now known as the student zone, but otherwise it's called the South Transept, and I was waiting for a meeting. I don't normally do this kind of thing, but I was looking at one or two of the tombs in the South Transept. You might like to do that in the student zone this evening if you're unutterably bored. And one of the sort of things that people like me do, it sounds a bit quirky, but I look at the tombs and ask myself, I wonder if that person was a real Christian from what's written on the bottom of the tomb. And there's a tomb in the South Transept. You can't miss it. It's got little boys dancing with wings on and that sort of thing on the side of it. And it's the tomb of the dearly loved wife of Charles Chamberlain. She died in childbirth at the delivery of her 10th child. It's not a surprise, is it? And at the bottom of the tomb, it simply says, in expectation of a joyful resurrection at the last day. In 1687, there was obviously somebody preaching in St. Helens the truth that Jesus Christ has been appointed as God's Lord and King, who on the last day will call his people out of the grave to resurrection life, to enjoy a physical new heaven and new earth with him. Now, the evidence that is there in Jesus' resurrection, the evidence is here in the proclamation of those early apostles who at this point in history announced Jesus Christ as the resurrection from the dead. In Christ, the resurrection from the dead. And therefore, Charles Chamberlain, as he mourned the death of his wife and earlier that year his six-year-old daughter, was able to say with confidence, I will meet them again at the resurrection on the last day. Of course, it doesn't just mean we have confidence for way off then, a window on the future. Knowing that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, also gives us purpose and point and direction to life today. I mentioned last week that I'd been reading Fox's Book of Martyrs to my wife, actually, in sort of romantic moments, as Fox records the martyrdom of many Christians in the early church. One of the other things Fox does is he recalls for us the writing on the tombs in the catacombs of the pagans. Listen to what was found in the catacombs under Rome on the tombs of the pagans. Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else. Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it is no concern of mine. In other words, we're going nowhere. There's nothing beyond this life. When I die, I just rot. Once I was not, now I am not. Live for the present hour, since we're sure of nothing else. Well, at this point, and at every other point, as we're given a snapshot on the future, Jesus Christ, in Christ, the resurrection from the dead, we are given confidence and certainty that when Jesus claims to be the resurrection from the dead, he really is. I don't want us to leave it there. I want us to move on now to this second point. For I want us to see not only that this is a window through which we can look with confidence, but also that these two signs here point us to the door through which we can walk into God's kingdom with confidence. Now, I take it that the overwhelming majority of us here this evening are not from a Jewish background. The Bible would call you and me, if we're not from a Jewish background, Gentiles. And in this section, this new section of the Acts of the Apostles, we reach a turning point, actually in the history of the world. The message of God's King Jesus and membership of his kingdom is about to be opened up to us Gentiles for the first time. And God is about to pour out his Spirit so that God dwells with Gentile people for the very first time in the history of the universe. So this new section is a kind of, it's a monumental, epoch-changing time in the storyline of the world in which we live. As God throws open the door of his kingdom to non-Jew Gentile people. Last week we heard that God was going to do that primarily through the preaching of a man named Paul. And if you turn back a page to chapter 9 verse 15, you'll see Paul's commission there. The Lord said to Paul, said to Ananias, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Next week, if you look at the beginning of chapter 10, you're going to see we're going to meet a man named Cornelius, the first major Gentile convert in the book of Acts, and the person on whom the Spirit comes, the first Gentile on whom God pours out his Spirit. Now, this has caused me a lot of difficulty this week, because you would expect, wouldn't you, that it would be Paul who would be the person who would take the message of the throwing open of the door of God's kingdom to the Gentiles to Cornelius. Chapter 9, Paul is commissioned for the task, and therefore you would expect it to be Paul who's the one who goes out and goes to Cornelius and so on. But it isn't Paul, it's Peter. And Peter is chosen to be the one to bring the message for the first time to the Gentiles. Because all the way through the history of Jesus' dealing with the church, Peter is held up as the one with the keys to the kingdom. Jesus introduces Peter as the one, the rock on whom his church is going to be built. And therefore we have a kind of break in the storyline before the story is picked up again with Paul. And Peter is given the task of being the first one of throwing the door open, if you like, to us Gentiles. And in order to show us that this really is a work of God, what God does and what Peter does is these two miracles, so that we can trust that what is going on is genuinely from God. And let me try and give you an illustration that I hopefully will get this clearer. Earlier this week, I heard a brilliant piece of news about an appointment of a man to a job. It was a terrific piece of news. Some of you will know what the piece of news is. I'm not going to mention it this evening. But it was a fantastic piece of news. I heard it kind of on the wind. You know, I just want you to know that. I heard it on the wind. You know, it was just sort of rumoured that this was going to be the case. And I thought, yes, that is absolutely fantastic news. But I couldn't really be sure. And so I was, you know, shall I tell a couple of my mates? Well, probably I shouldn't, because I'm not absolutely certain, and it's such good news that I don't want to kind of make it that public and then, you know, everyone will look silly. Shall I write to him? Well, I better not write to him because he's not absolutely certain. This morning somebody said to me, have you heard the news? And I thought, oh, that confirms it. But still, when I got home, I went on the internet in order to make absolutely certain that it really was true. And yes, it really was true. And so I posted the letter that I'd written on Friday to him this afternoon as I came into the church. Now, have you ever been in that kind of situation? Sometimes it happens with an exam result or a job offer or something like that, doesn't it? Did I really do that badly? Or did I really do that well, probably? And then you look at and you say, well, I'd better wait till it comes through in the post and I need absolute certain confirmation. Well, that is the kind of moment that we're dealing with here in Acts chapter 9. Yeah, the storyline could have gone on with Paul, this radical convert to Christianity. But Peter is brought in at this point, just as he is in Acts 2, and just as he is again in Acts 8 when the gospel first goes to the Samaritans. Because Peter is the one who spent the time with Jesus, who was trained by Jesus, and to whom Jesus says, you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven through your teaching. So that Peter, as the gospel comes to the Gentiles, we can say, hey, this really is the real McCoy. And yes, the kingdom has been, the door of the kingdom has been thrown open even to us. Now that explains, doesn't it, why these two miracles follow the kind of pattern of the miracles of Jesus. So, did you notice in verse 34, they're done in the name of Jesus. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Do you see in verse 40, Peter kneels down and he prays. Clearly, he's doing it by the power of Jesus and in the name of Jesus. Both of the miracles are done after the pattern of Jesus. So both of the miracles, if you read the Gospels, follow the pattern of Jesus' equivalent miracles back in the Gospels. So when Jesus heals, brings to life Jairus' daughter, you will remember, if you remember the story, you know, Jesus goes into the room, he puts the people outside, he takes her by the hand, and you've got exactly the same pattern being repeated here, as if to say, yes, this is Peter, this is the real McCoy, this is a continuation of what's going on back in the gospel. They're done, actually, with the words of Jesus, pretty much as Peter says to him, Aeneas, arise, make your bed, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And Peter says to Tabitha cum, if he's speaking in Aramaic, and Jesus says to the little girl, Talitha cum. Do you see, all the way through, we're being shown this is the real McCoy. The purpose of these two signs is to give us confidence that here is a door that is being opened up to God's kingdom through which you and I, as Gentile people, are able to walk. Well, let's draw to a close, shall we? If you doubt the facts of life, your mum and dad never got round to explaining them to you, the facts of life are death, disease and decay. Whatever your wealth, whatever your position, whatever your possessions, you will die one day. Your body will get diseased one day. You will decay one day. I had it underlined for me in graphic detail by the associates just a couple of weeks ago who were around at our house, looking at a wedding photograph. They didn't know that they were looking, that I was in the room. And as I walked up behind, a small group of them gathered around my wedding photograph, I heard one of them say, oh my goodness. Such were the ravages of time on the man who had once looked so young. They were speaking about me, I take it, not my wife. Many of us here this evening have been brought up by parents and in a culture that says there is no future beyond the grave. Our generation has been dominated for the last 100 years by the philosophy that when we die, we rot. There's nothing beyond. So live for the present hour, since we're sure of nothing else. Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it's no concern of mine. To live in this world with no ultimate purpose, no ultimate point beyond your death, no hope, no future, it makes your life ultimately utterly meaningless. You live for yourself, you live for the moment, you live for nothing. And Luke is saying to us this evening, as the door begins to open on the Gentile world, here is a window on God's future kingdom where the ravages of sin will be rolled away. The lame will leap for joy. The blind will see. The deaf will have their ears unstopped. The dead will be raised to life. Here is a door through which you can walk, even you Gentile, into God's kingdom to enjoy the promises of life and eternity. I wonder if you've ever done that. You know, maybe here this evening and you've never actually crossed over into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Tonight would be a great time to do it, wouldn't it? And to leave behind a life dominated by death, disease, decay, and futility. And to enter into a kingdom dominated by life, resurrection, hope, certainty, and purpose. Here is a window through which we can look with confidence. Here is a door through which you and I can walk with confidence. Let's pray together. The apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Gracious Father, how we praise you that death is not the end, and that for those who trust in Jesus, with sins forgiven, life in your new heaven and new earth stretches before us. Thank you for the purpose that brings. Thank you for the direction and the certainty. We do pray, living Lord God, that you would fill us with gratitude this week for all that you've done in opening up the future for us. And we ask for those this evening who have not crossed over into your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you would enable them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, even this evening, and to receive forgiveness and mercy and membership. In Jesus' name, Amen.